session. This will conclude at 10:45. We will try to have some time at the end of the paper and then the response to have questions and answers. After the session is over, there will be tapes made soon thereafter in the lobby if you would like to purchase tapes of this session or any others. My name is Kurt Bench. I'm the it's become a tradition now for me that I like to point out that they like to have a bench chair a session at least once during the symposium, and they've asked me to do that. I happen to know both of the speakers today, which is kind of fun because usually you're just randomly selected to chair a session. You don't know who's speaking necessarily. Ogden Kraut may be familiar to many of you, or all of you. He's the author of 36 books, but Sunstone chose to list him as being the author of one pamphlet in the program. He got a kick out of that. He's written these books on various aspects of LDS doctrine and church history. He recently retired as a scientific photographer for the U.S. government. I won't say whether or not he has more than one wife, but I am acquainted with one of them. We don't want to tell any secrets here. And just finally, I will say that Ogden is a man who lives by his convictions, and fortunately he hasn't been convicted of anything. So, we will. After Ogden is done, I should say after I am done, Corey Curtis will respond. Corey happened to have been, I first became acquainted with him when he was a greenie, as we say, in the mission field. He came to the mission where I was serving, the Alabama-Florida mission, and was a fine missionary, I will say. He just wanted a very simple introduction. I'll keep it simple. He says he's a Sunstone volunteer, and he did author a paper, And There Shall Be Time No Longer. Is married and has five children. And of all the people I know, Corey Curtis is certainly one of them. And Ogden?
Well, you all probably thought the one mighty and strong was the IRS, but it's not. Would all those who believe they are the one mighty and strong please rise? I've met so many, I thought there'd be a bunch of them here. I'll have to read kind of fast, so please excuse me. In November 1832, the prophet Joseph Smith was in Kirtland, Ohio, writing a letter to W.L. Phelps and his brethren in Missouri. The letter pertained to all the saints who should come to Zion for an inheritance. The prophet said, quote, I have many things which I wish to communicate, some things which I mention in this letter which are lying with great weight on my mind, unquote. Extracts from the letter that followed later became section 85 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Two of the most pertinent verses are, quote, And it shall come to pass that I, the Lord God, will send one mighty and strong, holding the scepter of power in his hand, clothed with light for covering, whose mouth shall utter words, eternal words, while his bowels shall be a fountain of truth, to set in order the house of God, and to arrange by lot the inheritance of the saints, whose names are found in the names of their fathers and their children enrolled in the book of the law of God. While that man, who is called of God and appointed, that putteth forth his hand to steady the ark of God, shall fall by the shaft of death like a tree that is smitten by the vivid shaft of lightning. The term one mighty and strong and the inference of setting in order probably came from a quotation in Isaiah. Quote, Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, which is a tempest of hail and destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing shall cast down to the earth with a hand. The crowd of the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet. Unquote. Four verses later he adds, Quote, The priest and the prophet have erred. They err in vision, they stumble in judgment. Unquote. The Book of Mormon also referred to this great individual. Quote, And there shall rise up one mighty among them who shall do much good, both in word and deed. Unquote. Section 85 resulted in a series of probing questions from church members as to its meaning. The first presidency of the church once stated, quote, "Perhaps no other passage in the revelations of the Lord in this dispensation has given rise to so much speculation as this one," unquote. Dr. Sidney Sperry, BYU professor, said, quote, "The words in verses 7 and 8 have over the years created a veritable storm of discussion, and wide differences of opinion still exist as to their interpretation," unquote. Strangely, this revelation was never published in the Doctrine and Covenants until the year 1876, and it never was canonized by the reorganized LDS Church. The significance and importance of this revelation has probably never been properly understood. Francis M. Darter, who did an extensive research on the subject, to try to comprehend it more fully, concluded, quote, "The decreed mission of the One Mighty and Strong is the second greatest and the second most glorious doctrine found in Holy Writ. It is a logical event. It is divine," unquote. So about 30 years after the publication of Section 85, the First Presidency felt the need to issue an official statement to help clarify all the speculation. The official announcement. The official church interpretation of Section 85 first came out in 1905 over the signatures of Joseph F. Smith, John Winder, and Anton Lund. But it consists of three contradictory statements. The first indicates the matter has been closed. It said in part, quote, "And inasmuch as through his repentance and sacrifices and suffering, Bishop Edward Partridge undoubtedly attained a mitigation of the threatened judgment against him of falling by the shaft of death. So the occasion for sending another to fill his station, one mighty and strong, to set northern house of God, may be considered as having passed away, and the whole incident of the prophecy closed." Here in the First Presidency statement is putting the matter in the past and considering a closed issue. However, a little later in the same statement, they reopen the gate of uncertainty by saying, quote, "If, however, those who are will still insist that the prophecy concerning the One Mighty and Strong is still to be regarded and relating to the future, let the Latter-day Saints know that he will be a future bishop of the church who will be with the saints in Zion, Jackson County, Missouri, when the Lord shall establish him in that land. And he will be so blessed with the spirit and power of his calling that he will be able to set in order the house of God pertaining to the department of the work under his jurisdiction, and in righteousness and justice will, quote, arrange by lot the inheritance of the saints. He will hold the same high exalted station that Edward Partridge held, for the latter was called to do this kind of work," unquote. Then at the end of that announcement, they assure us that he will come and be accepted. They said, quote, "They, the men of exceptional talents and abilities, will be accepted by the saints in regular order, appointed by the law of the church, just as Edward Partridge was called and accepted, and just as the One Mighty and Strong will be called and accepted when the time comes for his services," unquote. In going back to the statement that this One Mighty and Strong would be a future bishop in the church and analyzing the duties and responsibilities of a bishop, Section 107 states that the office of a bishop is administering all temporal things. Would holding this position enable a person to qualify for the high and noble calling of One Mighty and Strong as described in Section 85? Dividing the inheritance saints could well be the responsibility of bishop, but the setting in order of the house of God will require the power and authority of a higher office. It is interesting to note that Joseph Smith said that the term house of God should often be translated kingdom of God, which includes more than just the LDS church. In his book Zion's Redemption, Francis Darter questioned the authorship of this official church statement regarding Section 85. Quote, "This article was not written by the First Presidency," unquote. Then he dropped it without saying who did write it. Years later, N.B. Lundwall, noted LDS author and compiler, told me that while he was secretary to B.H. Roberts, the First Quorum of 70, that Elder Roberts admitted to him, quote, "I wrote the article, and President Smith and his counselors signed it." Nevertheless, the official stand of the LDS Church has continued to emphasize since 1905 that the whole incident of the prophecy is closed. Now, a brief analysis. In helping to understand the type of individual this mighty and strong should be, let's briefly analyze the qualifications as outlined in 85. I'll have to maybe just briefly state this. Well, he'd hold a scepter of power in his hand. The word scepter, according to Zondervan's Encyclopedia, the Bible refers to a rod of correction or a commander's staff and associated mainly with kings and with Israel's future rulers. Second, To be clothed with light for a covering would be someone who would be immortal. Oliver Cowdery described the appearance of John the Baptist and said, quote, "The angel of God came down clothed with glory as in the blaze of day, yea, more, above the glitter of May sunbeam," unquote. 3, the scripture continues with, "His mouth shall utter eternal words and will be a fountain of truth," which words are more descriptive of an immortal being from heaven rather than the mortal with limited knowledge. 4, to set in order the house of God includes both religious and political kingdom. First the church, then the state, then the nation. So it become the promised land of Zion. 5, to arrange by lot the inheritance of saints whose names are found in the book of law of the Lord. Since it's evident this was not accomplished in the early days of the church in Missouri, this must apply to a future time. About 20 years before the turn of the century, there was a footnote with the words "One Mighty and Strong" in section 85 stating, "A future messenger." This was added by Orson Pratt with the official church approval at that time, and it remained in the Doctrine and Covenants for over 40 years. It was removed in 1921 in an effort to eliminate so much speculation among the members. Now the setting in order. Since the scripture states that the one mighty and strong will set in order the house of God, it is logical to assume then that it must be out of order. In this same announcement, the saints were assured that the church leaders would always be men of, quote, "solid wisdom, righteousness, and conscientious adherence to duty," unquote. Nearly three-fourths of a century later, Elder Mark E. Peterson continued to assure the saints of the integrity of the leaders by saying, quote, "Various of our apostates who become disenchanted with the church and declare that its leaders have gone astray refer to the section 85 of the Doctrine and Covenants and read there concerning the one mighty and strong destined to set the church in order. They assume that this scripture refers to our day and to our leaders whom they declare have fallen. But how mistaken they are," unquote. However, Dr. Sidney Sperry seemed to downplay the subject of the setting in order when he said, "In my humble opinion, the vigorous discussions of the past and even of the present were and are veritable tempests in a teapot," unquote. These small tempests, however, have now mushroomed into tens of thousands of people claiming that all is not well in Zion, nor in the house of God. Well, when did these doubts and questions arise about the church being out of order? Dr. Russell Rich, author of the BYU Religion Professor, stated that little special attention was paid to these two verses from section 85 and their possible interpretation until the beginning of the 20th century. Wilford Woodruff seemed to be in agreement. Quote, he said, "The Lord has told me by revelation that there are many members of the church throughout Zion who are sorely tried in their hearts because of that manifesto, and also because of the testimony of the presidency of the church and apostles before the Master and Chancery. Since I received that revelation, I have heard of many who are tried in these things, though I had not heard of any before that particularly. I know there are a good many men, and probably some leading men in this church, who have been tried and felt as though President Woodruff has lost the Spirit of God and was about to apostatize," unquote. Since the early saints failed to live the United Order and were unsuccessful in redeeming Zion, members then begin to adopt worldly standards, and the church has become a world church, giving up much of its uniqueness. For example, Joseph Musser, once leader of the largest fundamentalist group and author of 21 volumes of truth, penned the following, showing his reasons for believing the church was out of order. Quote, "The saints are losing their identity as a peculiar people, which the Lord has designed they should be. It is the present boast of our leaders that we are at peace with the world and that Mormonism becoming popular. This, to all thinking minds, must be evidence of spiritual decay, that the saints are fast losing their identity as a holy and peculiar people, such as the Lord designed they should be. The church under its present leadership is fast becoming just another religious group," unquote. Well, the Apostle Peter warned, quote, "For the time is coming that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God," unquote. As further evidence that not all is well in Zion and setting in order is imminent, the Doctrine and Covenants warns, quote, "And upon my house shall it, the vengeance, begin. And from my house shall it go forth, saith the Lord, first among those among you, saith the Lord, who have professed to know my name and have not known me and blasphemed against me in the midst of my house, saith the Lord," unquote. And again, "For it shall come to pass the inhabitants of Zion shall judge all things pertaining to Zion, and the liars and hypocrites shall be proved by them, and they who are not apostles and prophets shall be known, and even the bishop who is a judge and his counselors, if they are not faithful in their stewardship, shall be condemned." We have heard 1,000 times the claim that the Lord would not allow the present church to lead the people astray. If such a thing would occur, the Lord would remove him. That's the message of the Section 85. Okay, the professing candidates. In 1912, Joseph S. Smith was still troubled by those claiming to hold the position of the One Mighty and Strong, and so he warned, quote, "I know the Lord will not raise up Tom, Dick, and Harry here and there and everywhere, claiming to be Christ of the One Mighty and Strong, claiming to be inspired and called to do some wonderful thing. Put that in your little notebooks now and remember it," unquote. Nevertheless, claimants to the title continued to arise, and many men have professed revelations which led them to believe they were the One Mighty and Strong. 10 or more of the interesting ones are listed here. James Brighouse. Jim published some tracts in 1890 that he was to set the house of God in order. He believed in reincarnation wherever the term resurrection was used. He even claimed to be more than the Mighty and Strong. He once wrote that he was the true shepherd of Israel. Even Michael, the great prince. He also thought he was Enoch, once known by the name of Joseph Smith. Samuel Eastman. Sam claimed many revelations, including his call in 1904 to be the One Mighty and Strong. On November 13, 1905, the Deseret News wrote an extensive article about him. He was excommunicated shortly after and died about 1918. Paul Field. Paul was a secretary to Sam Eastman and believed that Sam was the Mighty and Strong. But when Sam died, Paul thought he should take his place. Well, Paul lived on Redwood Road in Salt Lake with a herd of goats. One was named the Holy Ghost. And that goat was supposed to live through the millennium. Well, Paul died in an auto accident, and the goat died of old age. John T. Clark. John wrote a book in 1922 about the One Mighty and Strong, concluded that it was an Indian. However, sometime later, he received a patriarchal blessing, I think which he gave to himself, which convinced him that he was the One Mighty and Strong, and then he too passed on. Leroy Wilson. Leroy set up a colony near Bayo, Utah. He was a genius and inventor who claimed his invention would save the economy of the church. He was shot to death in a mining claim in 1953. Joel LeBaron. For a while, Joel was the leader of nearly all the fundamentalist LeBarons. His group published a series of pamphlets called The Ensign, one which stated, quote, "Joel LeBaron is the One Mighty and Strong," unquote. However, after some disagreements over authority, his brother Erville had Joel shot. John Langford. About 80 miles from Colonial LeBaron in Old Mexico are the Langford families. They believed that Lon would be the One Mighty and Strong. However, Lon died, so then they concluded that he would come back and do the job. They're still waiting. Russ Lloyd. Russ was excommunicated or disowned by both the LDS Church and the Fundamentalists. He claimed to be the One Mighty and Strong, and then later even the Holy Ghost. He had some trouble with morality, he went blind, and he died. Eldon Hollis. Eldon had one of the most convincing stories of how the setting in order would take place. Excuse me. His visitations by angels sounded... there we go. Thank you. His visitation by angels sounded reasonable. However, he made some prophecies that failed to transpire and lost his following. He was last known to return to Montana. Frank Miller. Frank claims he received ongoing revelations indicating someday he will fill the calling and setting a house of God in order. He moved from Utah to Arizona, and now I understand he's back in Utah near some mining town. John Bryant. John started a little church about 1975. Afterwards, they had a little bookstore down on State Street in Salt Lake. They later closed it, and the church moved to Mesquite, Nevada. From there, they went to Oregon. After some internal difficulties relating to immorality, John was excommunicated from his own church. Many of the members then scattered. These are only a few of the many individuals claiming the high and calling of the One Mighty and Strong. I know a lot more of them. A lot of them are living, and I don't want to mention their name. I got on Erville LeBaron's hit list once, and I don't want to go through that again. Okay, other speculation. Some individuals have thought Jesus, Adam, Brigham Young, or an Indian prophet to fill this important position. 20 columns of the Evening and Morning Star, authored by G.D. Cole, presented the case that Jesus is the One Mighty and Strong. Maurice Glendimming, the head of the Order of the Aaron group, also thought Jesus was the one. Wingfield Watson, associated with the Strangites, wrote a pamphlet in 1915 stating the scriptures indicate the One Mighty and Strong is the tribe of Judah and of the lineage of David. W.W. Phelps, who received the letter and revelation from Joseph Smith about the One Mighty and Strong, thought it was Adam. Joseph F. Smith and his counselors noted that some have insisted that the late President Brigham Young was the man who filled the prediction. Oliver B. Huntington said, quote, "It was proven to me that he, Brigham Young, was the one mighty and strong," unquote. Ross Wesley LeBaron said he was convinced that the mighty and strong is an Indian prophet. F.M. Darter once wrote that he thought it was Adam, and then later said it was an Indian planted in the jungles of southern Yucatan and northern Guatemala. Norman Pierce, Rhea Kunz, Lynn and Stephen Bishop also believed that the Indian prophet would be the one mighty and strong. Now the prophet Joseph Smith. Many saints still think that Joseph Smith will fill the position of the one mighty and strong, and justifiably so. First, Joseph holds the keys of this dispensation, therefore it is still his responsibility. The Lord told him, quote, "Verily I say unto you, the keys of this kingdom shall never be taken from you while thou art in the world, neither in the world to come," unquote. Second, if the setting in order takes place with all the house of God, it will require more authority than that of a bishop. Third, he must be an immortal being, since he will have a light for a covering, meaning he cannot be mortal. Fourth, it had been prophesied that Joseph Smith will return to the earth in the flesh to lead the saints. Fifth, he fills all the qualifications mentioned in section 85. The Book of Mormon mentions one mighty among them, and this special work has been interpreted being Joseph Smith because of the inclusion of the word restoration. Quote, "Wherefore, because of this covenant, thou art blessed, for thy seed shall not be destroyed, for they shall hearken in the words of the book, and there shall rise up one mighty among them, who shall do much good, both in word and deed, and being an instrument in the hands of God, with exceeding faith, to work mighty wonders, and do that thing which is great in the sight of God, and to bring to pass much restoration unto the house of Israel, and to the seed of thy brethren," unquote. It is very probable that Joseph Smith fulfilled this prophecy regarding what has already been restored, and also that which is yet to come forth, such as the rest of the Book of Mormon. In 1878, David Whitmer mentioned this second great work in an interview with Dr. Polson. He said that there will be the smashing up of this nation, about which time a second great work has to be done, a work like Joseph did in the translation of sealed plates, unquote. On September 22, 1835, 5 years after the publishing of the Book of Mormon, Oliver Cowdery gave a patriarchal blessing to Joseph Smith, wherein he told him his work with the Nephite records was not yet finished. Quote, "The records of the past ages and generations and the histories of ancient days shall he, Joseph Smith, bring forth, even the record of the Nephites shall he again obtain, with all those hid up by Mormon, and others who were righteous, and many others, till he is overwhelmed with knowledge," unquote. In a parable of the vineyard of the 12 olive trees, section 101 of the Doctrine and Covenants, the vineyard was taken over by the enemy, but one of the servants came back and put it in order. In section 103, the Lord explains that, quote, "My servant, Joseph Smith, is the man to whom I liken the servant, to whom the Lord of the vineyard spake in the parable which I gave unto you," unquote. So here the Lord is very plainly identifying that person as Joseph Smith. Since Zion was not redeemed during the prophet's mortal lifetime, isn't it likely the Lord would allow him to return at a future time to set in order those things and bring about that redemption? The Apostle Orson Pratt apparently believed that Joseph Smith could be that mighty person. Quoting him, "The Lord has said to him before the rise of this church that he would grant unto him eternal life even though he should be slain, which certainly was an indication that he might be slain. But we were still in hope that he would live and that he would be the man who, like Moses, would lead this people from bondage. I do not know, but he will yet. God's arm is not shortened that he cannot raise him up even from the tomb. And if the Lord sees proper to bring forth that man just before the winding up scene to lead forth the army of Israel, he will do so," unquote. Parley P. Pratt gave an interesting testimony which he gave after the martyrdom. Quote, "As I walked over the plains of Illinois towards Nauvoo, the Spirit said unto me, 'Lift up your head and rejoice, for behold, it is well with my servants Joseph and Hiram. My servant Joseph still holds the keys of my kingdom in this dispensation, and he shall stand in due time on the earth in the flesh to fulfill that which he is appointed," unquote. Brigham Young also testified to this, according to Wilford Woodruff's journal, entry of July 30th, 1847, about a week after the saints arrived in the Salt Lake Valley. Woodruff stated that President Brigham Young, quote, "clothed with the Spirit of God, addressed the saints for more than an hour. We should yet have brothers Joseph and Hiram and many of the saints in their resurrected bodies with us on the earth, unquote. When the resurrected prophet does return to the earth, still holding the position as leader of this dispensation, it would be out of order for him to be subservient to some other mighty and strong who is born and living in this dispensation. In fact, he will apparently be acting under the direction of the Ancient of Days, quote, he, Joseph Smith, shall sit in the great assembly of the General Council of Patriarchs and execute the will and commandment under the direction of the Ancient of Days, for he shall have his place and act in his station, unquote. Heber C. Kimball also believed that Joseph Smith would return in a leadership capacity for the redemption of Zion. Quoting Heber, he said, the western boundary of the state of Missouri will be swept so clean of its inhabitants that, as President Young tells us, when you return to that place, there will not be left so much as a yellow dog to wag his tail. Before that day comes, however, the saints will be put to tests that will try the integrity of the best of them. Pressure will become so great that the more righteous among them will cry to the Lord day and night for deliverance. Then the prophet and others will make their appearance. And those who remain faithful will be selected to return to Jackson County, Missouri, and take part in the upbuilding of that beautiful city, the New Jerusalem, unquote. In probably the last public discourse of Joseph Smith to the saints, he made this prophecy. Quote, you will gather many people into the fastness of the Rocky Mountains as a center for the gathering of the people, and you will be faithful because you have been true. And many of those that come under your ministry, because of their much learning, and many of those that come under your ministry, because of their much learning, will seek for high positions, and they will be set up and raise themselves in eminence above you, but you will walk in low places unnoticed, and you will know all that transpires in their midst, and those that are my friends will be your friends. This I promise you, that when I come again to lead you forth, for I will go to prepare a place for you, so where I am you shall be with me, unquote. There's not time to mention other references about Joseph Smith as a prime candidate for this position and his mission, but we can take consolation in the promise that the church should get out of order, the Lord will set it back in order rather than allow it to fall into total apostasy it did after the Christian era. Regardless of the speculation of Joseph Smith being the one mighty and strong, we have the promise that Zion will be redeemed and we shall once again hail the prophet Joseph. As one of our hymns beautifully described, hail to the prophet ascended to heaven. Traitors and tyrants now fight him in vain. Mingling with gods, he can plan for his brethren. Death cannot conquer that hero again. Millions shall know Brother Joseph again.
Thank you. Well, I'm grateful for the opportunity to address you. This saves me having to call a press conference to announce who I am and what my calling is. I was kind of offended that I wasn't listed among the 10 more prominent people by Ogden. Ogden, I enjoyed reading your paper very much. I think the topic that you chose to address is a rather timely one in light of the controversy surrounding Avraham Gileadi's latest book. Seems to me that the Old Testament Davidic king doctrine that Gileadi speaks of and the one mighty and strong doctrine that you refer to out of Section 85 both address similar issues. In fact, there are some who believe that they both refer to the same individual and the same event. I'd be curious to know what you think about this. It appears to me that the issue that makes these two doctrines so painfully controversial is the premise that Latter-day Israel's existing priesthood organization has become out of order and therefore incapable of leading modern Israel out of bondage without divine intervention. Hence the need for the Lord to raise up an angelic servant bearing the fullness of the priesthood to set the church in order and establish a Zion community preparatory to the second coming. Needless to say, this is a very unpopular doctrine among those who are at ease in Zion. It challenges their doctrine of infallibility, which has become such a strength and a comfort to those in the church who have chosen to unconditionally follow the arm of flesh instead of the Holy Ghost. Although Latter-day Saints have always stressed the ongoing need for individual repentance, this issue demands group repentance on the part of the church as a collective body of people. It suggests that the evolutionary changes that have occurred in the church during the last 160 years have been retrogressive rather than progressive. I think the doctrine that you have chosen to address has far-reaching implications that are very sobering and unfortunately too time-consuming to address most of them at this time. I'd like to briefly mention some of the characteristics of your paper that I liked. The first observation I would make falls under the topic of searching the scriptures. I enjoyed some of the comments you made with regard to the definition of the word scepter, what it means and what it implies, the phrase light for a covering. I think the methodology that you used in researching these things and comparing them to other like statements shows an art which is being lost in the church. We oftentimes read the scriptures, but we don't always search them. I wish we had more of an emphasis on reading and searching the scriptures. I appreciate your literal interpretation of the scriptures, your parable of the redemption of vineyard in section 101 and section 103, where the Lord verifies that his servant who will return and redeem Zion is Joseph Smith, shows a very literal interpretation on your part. And a rather simple faith in the Word of God, I think. Church apologists for years have been trying to explain why that prophecy has never come to pass. We're told that in the two mouths of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established, and I particularly liked the way you brought together the testimonies of Heber C. Kimball, Orson Pratt, and Parley Pratt. Interesting how these three brethren all arrived at the same conclusion, independent of each other. One through for scriptural reasons, one having had a vision and the other receiving a personal revelation. And I think these three testimonies, along with the prophecy of Joseph Smith himself, and I noticed since getting the original manuscript, you included the patriarchal blessing given to Joseph Smith by Oliver Cowdery. I think these come together to make a very powerful witness for the continued mission of Joseph Smith. I found your examples humorous. I also thought there's some interesting lessons to be learned in them. I personally find myself taking myself a little too seriously sometimes, and I'm not so sure that all of us don't suffer from delusions of grandeur from time to time. It's a human tendency. I think a good doctrinal thesis is one that answers doctrinal questions, but I think it's really good when you can create questions in people's minds, and that's something I think your paper does very well. Any searching individual that reads that and takes it seriously has to ask some very good questions, and hopefully such questions will stimulate some research, some searching, some seeking. There are a few things I didn't particularly care for in your paper. As you probably have surmised by now, I don't really have a problem with your general with the general concept of one mighty and strong, or even the fact of Smith. I feel that is doctrinally sound, but I felt your paper was scripturally weak. The Old Testament is filled with prophecy about the latter day events. All of the Old Testament prophets talked about this very thing that we're talking about now, and yet you only provided one Old Testament scripture. The same is true with both the New Testament and the Book of Mormon. I only noticed one scripture from each of those books. This doctrine is so profound that it deserves to be scripturally documented. And even though time was a problem here, even in footnotes, I really think 20 or 30 references for each of those books would have been appropriate. You make reference to the church being out of order, and you imply that it took place at the turn of the century. Having to do with the manifesto, I found that to be doctrinally pretty weak. In fact, I think a much stronger case could be made for the fact that the church becoming out of order could have taken place actually when Brigham Young took it upon himself to make that higher law binding upon the church, a decision that Joseph Smith never made. I was surprised that you quoted Francis M. Darter no less than three times. Francis Darter is a fascinating and colorful character in church history. I enjoy reading his works, and I probably have everything that he's written. But this man predicted the Second Coming would take place in 1940. He said Heber J. Grant was the son of perdition, mentioned in 2 Thessalonians, and he had a tendency to come up with sensational quotes that could not be documented. It seems like a paper like this should have credible references in it, and I'm not sure that he does you or your paper justice. I was surprised at how much you downplayed the Latter-day apostasy, and I probably shouldn't use that word because you never did. It surprised me for a number of reasons. One is it's out of character for in comparison with some of the other works that you've written. But the other thing is that in order to give some teeth to the doctrine that the Lord needs to rise up one mighty and strong to bring the church out of bondage, first one has to lay the foundation that the church does not have the ability to take itself out of bondage. And I can only suspect that you are using diplomacy here and not wanting to offend mainstreamers. But I think in so doing, perhaps the argument isn't as strong as it might have otherwise been had you focused in on that a little more. I think you showed some objectivity, but if it's possible to be too objective, you may have been. I got the impression as I read your paper that you were holding back, both doctrinally and emotionally. I think there's some more parts of this scenario that you feel strongly about, but you chose not to include them. And emotionally, I was almost disappointed because I didn't feel any strong emotion. If what has taken place really has that you're suggesting, it seems like there should be a little more emotion here, maybe even a little anger. In closing, your paper sets forth the following deductions. A, the church has gone out of order. B, the Lord needs to raise up an angelic being with priesthood power to set the church in order. And C, Joseph Smith is the one that the Lord will send back to complete his mission. In your paper, you never indicate what kind of a reception Joseph will get from the existing leadership of the church when he returns. Does prophecy have anything to say about this? Will he be received with open arms? Will church leaders be happy to return the kingdom over to him? Your paper indicates that the current position of the church is that if there is to be one mighty and strong, it will be a bishop within the existing church organization who is commissioned by the existing authorities to fill that calling. It seems to me that if Joseph's return is met with opposition from church leaders, this last day's event could be the strange act that will eventually divide the church membership and create the great separation between the wheat and the tares. Indeed, this could be the controversy of Zion that Isaiah speaks of. By the same token, as you have pointed out, the stage is set for false prophets both in and out of the church to deceive the people. Paul warns us that just prior to the second coming, the Lord will send a strong delusion to them that receive not the truth, that they might be damned. It appears that the last great test of the saints will be the same test that took place at the restoration, the birth of Christ, and throughout the Old Testament, and even in the pre-existence, namely, one's ability to discern true prophets from false prophets. It is comforting that the Lord has given us scriptural information about future events, and yet, prophecy seldom, if ever, unfolds in the way the human mind supposes that it will. It seems to me that the ultimate preparation for the last great test is in taking the Holy Spirit as one's guide. Ogden, I felt you did a remarkable job of presenting this doctrine in a logical and understandable, though brief, format. And I also look forward to the day when Brother Joseph will be known by millions. Thank you.
We have a few extra minutes, and Ogden would like to respond to the response briefly. And then I'll set both of them straight after he's done.
I appreciate his comments. In fact, I've gathered so much material on this subject, I've decided to finish a book on it, which I will add a lot more scripture. This is the first time I've ever been accused of holding back. Concerning David, This is the one that's got Gilead into some hot water. He is stating that this David is to come in Jerusalem, and that there will be that setting in order over there, which is true. Apparently, both continents will undergo this setting in order. Another point on this, this second great work that David Whitmer mentions, Gilead refers to the marvelous work and the wonder is yet to come. It was not the restoration. And so, based on his research, we can assume that then there is to be something of a great nature. One of the things is Joseph and I think Oliver Cowdery and Hiram, some of the others, went down into a mountain and they went into this room and it was all lit up. They didn't know how the lights were in there, but it was very broad, just like daylight. And in the middle of the room was a table, and on this table was a sword of Laban. And said, and all around this room were many wagon loads of ancient records. And so we have promise in the scriptures that all those records will come forth and be translated. Those are some of the things that we have yet to undergo. In the early days of the church, it was a spiritual time too. They had the visions and revelations and seer stones and angels, the appearance of Christ and these translation of records. Many of those things happened in the early days of the church. We don't have those now. But that is coming back. And the miracles, according to Jeremiah, these things that are coming will be so great, it says we'll no more mention the miracles of Moses. Moses did some pretty big things. So there are some big events coming in the future, bigger than probably what we understand even from reading many of the things in the scriptures. Bondage, the bondage that apparently the saints will be getting into, it was mentioned yesterday by Michael Quinn, that during the early 1960s, the church nearly went into bankruptcy. And so we can see how easy this thing is. Well, it is for individuals, too. We can see how easy it would be for not only the church or us individually, the state or this whole nation could go under. Very easy. I might mention that I worked for Bishop Coyle at the Dream Mine. And he said that this, you'd go to bed one night and everything would be fine, the same as it always was, and you get up the next day and everything would be gone financially. And he said the dream mine coming into the gold down there would be the means of saving this church economically. And so there's a lot of these prophecies that we see among the people. Darter, I quoted Darter because he had written so much on the mighty and strong. And I knew the man. He had some good points. He was a good scholar. He did a lot of work. But to him, anything he read was gospel. Joseph Smith once said, I never heard of a man being damned for believing too much. It's when they stop believing, and I think that fits Darter. I've got some other quotes on Brigham Young and all, but anyway, we'll leave a little time for questions.
Any questions?
Go. Just one question on source. What's the source for the thing you mentioned where the sword of Laban and the wagon loads full of?
Before you respond, we need to speak into the microphone, so why don't you come back up. And Corey, if you have questions, would you come up? The question was, what is the reference or the source to the story of wagon loads of records that were in the mountain?
There's a book called The Doctrine and Covenants Commentary, and if you look up in the index on records, they were free to that story, and it tells, it's a long paragraph, very interesting.
Is that the one by Smith and Shodall?
Yeah.
Great. Okay, that's hard to recap that for the tape, but as I understand it, you say that you personally have more, you're looking more at the poetry and the perhaps the levels of meaning within scripture, and you feel that there's too much emphasis placed on the literal nature of this, and how does Ogden respond to that? Is that?
Well, I don't know how to respond to that. I'm not sure if I really understand
maybe very succinctly give him a particular question, a question.
Well, the one thing certain that within this subject, there's so many interpretations everybody can take, and there's a lot that can be drawn from everybody and how they see this particular thing. It's a kind of a wide open subject, and it's been for a long time. There's a lot of ways of looking at it, and like Darter says, it's one of the most important subjects that, in our particular time, and I agree with that. I think it is a very important thing, and how we look at it is in our own view, I guess.
You mentioned that my comment was directed at Section 85, and actually, when I made that statement, I was referring to 101 and 103, and the point I was trying to get across is that in Section 1 of the Doctrine and Covenants, which we refer to as the preface, even though it came long after many of the revelations did, the Lord makes a promise. He makes an unconditional promise. He says, all of the prophecies and promises contained in this book shall come to pass. And I'm just making the observation that Ogden is very literal, and when the Lord makes a promise which is unconditional, many times when he makes a conditional promise, he says, if you do this, this will happen. But there's other times when he makes an unconditional promise, and he says, this will happen. Well, we know that all time, past, present, and future, is continually before the Lord. He has seen the end already. So when he makes an unconditional promise, those who take the scriptures literally, as does Ogden, we don't question it. And I was just pointing out that I like that approach to the scriptures, because there's so many apologists in the church who are running around trying to apologize for all of these promises that they think haven't come to pass, and that because of some minor thing like death, they can't come to pass. So that was the point I was trying to make.
Question was, is there any thinking on whether Moroni could be the one mighty and strong?
I've never read of any quotation on it. Undoubtedly, he was in charge of the records and maintained them, show them, and probably still has something to do with it. But I don't remember reading anything pertaining to him.
Okay, the comment was that he doesn't feel that a person has to be immortal or resurrected to be a being of light or to be covered with light. Do you have a response to that, either of you?
Undoubtedly, that was the interpretation that many men have taken. I read some of these people. They were all mortals, and yet they thought they were the one mighty and strong. So they assume. I'm just saying that's their interpretation. They have to take that interpretation in order to believe that they're the one mighty and strong because they were mortal.
This is kind of an interesting topic, and I'd agree with you. In Section 88, it talks about how the saints will be quickened and caught up. And there's two differing views on that. Brother McConkie claims that that's referring to the resurrection. Orson Pratt disagrees with that. Orson Pratt said that the saints are not resurrected at that time, but simply that they're quickened or their bodies are changed, very similar to translation. And I don't feel like Joseph Smith necessarily has to be resurrected. I think the Lord can quicken him from the dead, or there are other possibilities. So I think that's a good point.
Why don't you restate the question and then give your answer?
You're asking if I agree with Ogden's general premise and therefore am I rejecting the general statement of the church, the official statement. I agree with the general premise. I have for many years. I don't know how anyone can search the scriptures and disagree with that premise. The official statement of the church discounts itself. The first part of it says, this isn't going to happen. It's not going to take place. The second half of it says, if it does take place, it'll be such and such and such and such. So as far as I'm concerned, the general statement of the church discounts itself.
How could Joseph Smith be termed as marred, or the servant be marred? The reorganized church once made a statement that Joseph Smith was the man who set his hand to steady the Ark of God and was smitten. And he was the one that was put down. And so if that was the case, I guess he'd be marred. But I don't know. There's so many things. There's the choice seer. There's the one mighty and strong. There's the one likened to Moses. They have all of these different people, and whether they're all one, we could go a long time. That'd be a whole other subject. But and which one is marred, and which one is mighty strong? If you can separate them, it may be, and it may not. I don't know.
Referring back to an earlier question, then the questioner wants to know if it could be interpreted a being of light or enclosed in light or covered with light. Could that mean truth or intelligence? Anybody want to respond? They're in agreements, perhaps. Any other questions? Thank you very much for your attendance. And adjourn.